We continue this evening in the Acts of the Apostles, and once again coming to the 13th chapter. We have spent the last three Sunday evenings looking at this chapter, and the significance, of course, in this particular narrative is that this is the first of Paul's three missionary journeys. And we have so far traced his movements from Antioch in Syria to Cyprus, to Salamis, and then Paphos, and then from Cyprus sailing northward to what is now the south coast of Turkey, but in those days it was the Roman province of Pamphylia. And we have seen how Paul came to Perga there, and John Mark left them to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. And Paul and his companions left Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And we were thinking last Sunday evening of Paul's sermon in the synagogue at Pisidia. He was invited to give a word of exhortation. And here we have the first record of Paul's preaching, and it is rather instructive, and in many ways it is a pattern for us to keep in mind. It basically is a three-point sermon. He is speaking to Jews and to God-fearers. He is speaking to people who are therefore familiar with the Scripture, so he can take certain assumptions and take for granted that they will follow him in outline at least. And he gives a specific kind of interpretation of Jewish history and the calling of Abraham and the kingdom of David. And he then says that God has fulfilled the promise to Abraham and to David, also fulfilled these promises in Christ. You remember how Abraham was given the promise that he would have a seed, and Paul is very clear in Galatians, for example, that this promise to Abraham is in fact the one seed, Christ, and the promise given to David that he would eventually be the progenitor of a king, of a kingdom that would never end. And Paul's message in Antioch in Pisidia is that this is fulfilled in Christ. And then the third part of his sermon is the application of it, and that is that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that through this man, believing in Christ, they will be delivered from all things that they could never be delivered from by the law of Moses. This is Paul's sermon in Antioch in Pisidia, and he closes with an application of a kind of a warning from verse 38 to 42 or 43. Well, what we're going to look at this evening is the consequences of this sermon in the synagogue in Antioch. And it is evident that this preaching of the apostle Paul created quite a stir, because we are told that there were those who wanted to hear more about it. And we are told at verse 44, the next Sabbath day there came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, there are some who would say that this is a kind of exaggeration, but we think that this was a fairly large city, and when it says here that almost the whole city, it could be that there would be tens of thousands of people. We're not sure exactly what numbers we're talking about, but it is obvious that the word had spread about Paul's preaching, and the city was gathered together to hear the Word of God. And so Paul's ministry obviously began with a tremendous consequence. And right from the beginning of his Gentile ministry, the Apostle Paul is seeing fruit for his labors. So we're going to begin this evening by noticing, first of all, this reaction that we have that's recorded and summarized for us in verse 44. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, there's a sense in which this is an unusual reaction, and there is undoubtedly something very extraordinary about the response of almost the whole city on this occasion. But at the same time, while there are these extraordinary ingredients in what is taking place, there is a sense in which there is something very ordinary also about the reaction. Because what we have here is a clear division between those who receive the word of the apostle and those who reject it. And this is something that is commonplace. And what we find throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament as well as in the New, what we find in Christian history, what every minister of the gospel knows and what every congregation, I'm sure, is perfectly aware of, is that there are two reactions which occur side by side to the same message, and they occur at the same time. And there are those who receive the word, and by receiving it we mean believing it and taking it into their lives, and there are those who in fact reject the word. There are always these two responses. And in his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was quite familiar with that. In fact, he spoke parables to the effect that there was going to be those who would receive the word and produce fruit, and those who would not receive the word and would in the end produce no fruit. So there's nothing unusual in what is being recorded here as a response to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It is just, as it were, par for the course. And the Apostle Paul was simply seeing here at the very beginning of his ministry, his itinerant ministry, his missionary ministry, what no doubt he had seen previously when he was preaching in Damascus and preaching in Jerusalem and also preaching in Antioch, in Syrian Antioch, where he was ministering and from which this mission, no doubt, was coming. So the Apostle Paul was, in a measure, used to this kind of varied reaction to his word. And the sooner we get used to that kind of thing as preachers and as Christians generally, the better it will be for ourselves. Not everybody is going to refuse our word. Not everybody is going to receive our word. There will be some who will believe. There will always be some who will not believe. And those who receive or do not receive the word, they do so because what they are doing is actually making a choice concerning the message that they have just heard, concerning their own attitude to Christ. It is possible for someone to be fairly sympathetic to the gospel, as we know from the parable of the sower and the seed. And there is a joy in receiving and an immediate reception of the word, seemingly so, in the shallow soil and the stony soil and in the thorny soil. The seeds of the thorns are still there. And there are those people who seem to be, on the face of it, sympathetic to the word, and they agree with what the word is saying, but in the end, they don't continue, they don't persevere to the end. Conversion, as Lenski points out, conversion is only the beginning. Conversion must lead on to preservation. And so what we have here is the immediate response, and it is a divided response. There are some who are outrightly rejecting the message, and there are some who are outwardly receiving the message. Now, what is it that they are rejecting or receiving? Well, it is the message. And you might say, well, it's the message. Yes, but what is the message? The message is the message of Christ. It is the message of Jesus Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. And in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He was crucified. He died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. God raised him from the dead again. And through this man is preached unto us the forgiveness of sin. Now that is the message. These are the facts. And to believe the preaching of the gospel and to receive the message that the apostle was preaching means we accept the facts. But it's not only that we accept the facts, we accept his interpretation of the facts. And when the Jews, as we're going to see, the Jews in this occasion, they were in fact refusing and rejecting the message. They are in fact disagreeing with the facts. They do not believe that what Paul was saying is accurately a true picture of what the Old Testament scripture means. They would argue that Paul is wrong as to facts. God did not choose Abraham for the purpose that Paul is saying he chose Abraham. God did not give promises to David concerning a son who comes from Jesus of Nazareth. They would actually disagree with Paul's presentation of his understanding of Jewish history and his interpretation of the facts. And they would argue it is not true that through this man forgiveness of sins is preached. And whosoever believes in him will be saved and delivered from all those things that they could not be delivered from through the law of Moses. There is a violent disagreement concerning the facts in the matter. And that's always going to be the case. Because when we make up our minds one way or the other concerning the message of the gospel, we are really deciding concerning Christ. And what we actually think about Christ is coming out in the choice that we make whether to believe or to disbelieve the message of the preacher. And there are those who listen to preachers preaching and they say, we don't agree with what he's saying. We don't agree with the facts that he's presenting and we don't agree with his understanding of the fact. We will be saved despite the fact that this man is saying you can't be saved in any other way. We do not believe that. We believe there are many ways in which we can be saved, they would be saying. And they would be saying, we can be saved by the law of Moses. We don't need Christ in order to go to heaven. There is a fundamental disagreement over the facts concerning Jesus Christ and whether, in fact, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies or no. Now, these are the issues that are still the same today as they were in Paul's day. I have spoken to many people, as I'm sure you have tried to do as well, as we have tried to witness for Christ. And we have been told to our face, the New Testament has misunderstood and it has misapplied the Old Testament. Sometimes we speak to people who are familiar with the Bible. And they say, well, I don't see that in the Old Testament scriptures. I don't believe that the message given to Abraham, in fact, points to Jesus Christ. These apostles, they got it wrong. Even to this very day, there are Jews. I was listening not so long ago to a Jewish rabbi in discussion with a Christian preacher. And this Jewish man was saying some very interesting and enlightening things. And he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was a good Jew. He believed that he was a rabbi in his day. He was obviously one who was invited to speak in the synagogue, for example, in Nazareth where he'd been brought up. So he was obviously a man recognized as being a good Jewish rabbi. But the Christians have taken him and they have misrepresented him and they have misunderstood his ministry. And they have said that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, and that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, for example. The Jews, many of the Jews to this very day will say, yes, Jesus was a Jew, he was a good man, but he's not the Son of God, and he's not the Savior of the world. And we don't need to believe in him in that way in order to be saved. Because the law of Moses tells us, does it not, after all, that he who does these things shall live by them. Well, we will do these things and we will live quite apart from believing in this Jesus of Nazareth. So there is a division over Jesus again, as we find in the Gospels. You remember in John's Gospel on one occasion, there was a division concerning him. Some said he's a good man. Some said, no, he's not a good man. He's a deceiver of the people. And they were divided over him. It's always the same. And that is what the issue is in this response that we're getting to Paul's preaching in Antioch. It is a question of what do we think of Christ. And what we really think of Christ is going to be decided, or revealed rather, by how we respond to the message of Christ, to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, we must be very clear on something. The fact that there were some people in Antioch who did not believe the apostles' message did not mean that there was something wrong with the apostles' message, or that there was something wrong with the apostles' presentation of his message. Sometimes it's easy to blame the preacher. You blame the messenger. It's called shooting the messenger. You don't like the message, so you criticize the man who brings the message. And there are those who say, well, I won't listen to him because I don't like the way that he preaches, or whatever the particular argument may be. That's very common. There's nothing unusual in that. But we've got to be very clear. There's nothing wrong with Paul's message at Antioch. There's nothing wrong with the way that he preached, as far as we can judge. He was simply doing what he had always done, and he was simply presenting the message of Christ in terms of facts, backing it up with scriptural quotations out of Haggai, out of Psalm number 2, Psalm number 16, and simply saying, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. It's as simple as that. Now, Paul is either right or he is wrong in the matter. And the Jews would say, well, he's wrong. But there were some who did believe and said, yes, we believe that this is the message. And so there is this reaction. Always there is this reaction. So having laid down that fundamental point, that there is a basic reaction, and so concerned and so aroused were the people in Antioch that practically the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. But now we come to particular items in the reaction. Having spoken of the reaction generally, we're told certain things specifically about these reactions. And we're told, first of all, about the Jews. At verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then we go to verse number 50, where we're told further, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Now, if you go back to the beginning, when Paul and Barnabas entered into the synagogue in Antioch, way back at verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, men of Israel and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. And so he launched into his sermon. Now, the apostle Paul was given an opportunity to speak. And the people in the synagogue in Antioch, they heard something that was totally unexpected. They would be expecting Paul or Barnabas to give a word of exhortation. And the way that the Jews conducted their synagogue worship was this. There would be the reading of Moses, the law, and the prophets. And there would be a kind of running homily given by the preacher on the occasion. The preachers would differ. They would have different leaders leading different services. And they would read the passage. They would read lengthy passages of the scriptures out of Moses and the prophets. And they would make their comments. And they would give their interpretations of the comments. And it would be what they called the homily, which was very similar to early Christian preaching, actually. And Paul, in a sense, is following the Jewish homily. He is, in fact, giving a particular kind of homily that is totally unexpected. So the after the homily was given, someone would be encouraged or invited to give a kind of a final word, a word of exhortation, for the congregation to continue in the word that they've heard, some word of exhortation, a word of encouragement, we might say, a kind of a conclusion to the whole business in the synagogue. And so Paul was invited to speak and to give this word of exhortation. And they got the shock of their life, because this was not simply an exhortation. Paul was going to, as it were, seize the opportunity to give a Christian sermon. This was not what they were wanting. This is not what they were looking for. Any more, you may remember, than that time in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, when Jesus Christ went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day in Nazareth, went in as it was his custom to do on the Sabbath day, and he was given the opportunity to read from the scriptures, and he read, you remember, from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach," Isaiah chapter 61, you may remember. And on that occasion, Jesus said to them something that would have shocked them, taken them completely unawares. They wouldn't have expected anything like this. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears, pointing out that he, in fact, was the fulfillment of the prophecy that he was reading. Now, Paul is doing something similar to that. He is taking the opportunity to point to Christ, just as Jesus Christ was taking the opportunity in the synagogue in Nazareth to point to himself as being the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. It's exactly the same pattern. Paul is doing what Christ did. He is seizing the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ unto the people in the same way as Philip, preaching to the Ethiopian. He preached unto him Jesus, taking the opportunity. That is what Paul has done. And when they heard that, they were no doubt taken somewhat aback. And they would be wondering, well, what does this man mean by standing up in our midst? And almost to the point of abusing our hospitality and the invitation that we have given to him to speak to our gathered company. And he is now speaking about this new religion, this Christianity religion. And hence there would be a disturbance, to put it mildly, and among the Jews and the God-fearers in that gathered assembly. And there is no question that is part of the reason why there was such a stir in the city. Word got round. There is a religious controversy among the Jews and the Christians. And let's come and hear what this man has to say about these things. But we're told that specifically from verse number 45, that the Jews were antagonistic to Paul, not simply because his message caught them unawares, no doubt it did, but because we are told they were moved with envy when they saw the multitudes. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul. Now, why would these Jews be filled with envy at seeing the multitudes? Well, I suppose there's a whole variety of reasons. One is they didn't have any multitudes gathering in their particular congregations. That is certain. So they were, in fact, envious from that particular point of view. But they were envious, I think, for a more sinister reason. Most of the gathering there on the following Sabbath day would not be Jews but Gentiles. And here were these dirty Gentile dogs who never darkened the door of a synagogue, who worshipped who knows what kind of God. And here they are, these men come into town, they preach one sermon, and the whole town wants to hear more of what they've got to say. The people who have never listened to what we've got to say. And there is this antagonism, and this envy, this message is something that seems to appeal to the Gentiles, and it is something that seems to go against the very grain of our understanding of Judaism. This man is preaching against the law of Moses. And this man is preaching another way of salvation that is not in accordance with our understanding of the scriptures. And these Gentiles are gathering to listen to this man preaching his strange doctrines about Jesus of Nazareth. And they were filled with envy, and they were stirred up. And notice how their envy and their stirred up expresses itself. It expresses itself in two ways particularly. It expresses itself in that they were speaking against, literally against, the things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. The word blasphemy is to speak evil against somebody. That's what the word literally means. And when we think of blasphemy, we tend to think of speaking in foul language. And no doubt that is blasphemy. But blasphemy is really speaking about holy things, about the things of God. But generally, blasphemy could be speaking about against anybody without due cause. That would be blasphemy. So here these Jews in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, they are contradicting. They are saying that what Paul is saying is not true. He's wrong. That's what the word means. They're contradicting him. They are saying his interpretation is wrong. His understanding is wrong. Why listen to him in the same way as the Jews in Jesus' earthly ministry? They said, why listen to him? He is preaching against Moses and against this place. Why listen to him? It's the same reaction. But also you notice this in verse number 50. But these Jews were not only speaking against Paul and Barnabas and the things that were spoken by the apostles, but they also tried to, as it were, solicit other people to join in their antagonism and their blasphemy against Paul. And notice how they went about it, verse number 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Now, we could almost pass by this verse and just think, well, it's just a record of some unimportant event that Luke happens to mention. This is a vitally important verse, number 50, because what the Jews were doing were soliciting the support of the leading citizens of the city of Antioch. They were getting the local town council, so to speak, on their side. They were going to expel them by, almost as it were, by passing bylaws that you don't preach that kind of thing in this town. Almost to that extent. It doesn't say that, but that's the kind of a local authoritative opposition that is being enlisted against the preaching of the apostles. But also there's mention made here of the honorable women, the eminent and the honorable, the devout and honorable women. These may well have been women who were in danger in their eyes of being influenced by the preaching of the gospel. And before they would give their mind wholeheartedly to the things of Christ, they were being dissuaded and turned against the gospel. Some of the commentators make the point that in some of these non-Jewish cities, women had a far larger liberty than in some places. In Greece, for example, women were kept in the household. The best thing that could happen was that they would never have a word spoken about them. And that kind of keep the women in the background idea. But it seems that at Antioch, women played some rather prominent part. So if you enlist these eminent, wealthy, no doubt, eminent, honorable women, sincerely devout women, get them against the Christians, and you've probably won the battle against the Christians. That seems to be the ploy that is being used here by the Jews. But the point is this, they are being stirred up themselves, and they are stirring up other people. And you find that often this is the case. People who in their own hearts are enraged against the preaching of the gospel, they will try to solicit and enrage other people against the gospel. They will hand them tracts. They will whisper to them. They will make phone calls. They will give them books that support their particular cause. They will whisper against the preaching and a particular interpretation, seeking to undermine a kind of a whispering campaign that leads in the end to expulsion by the community when Paul and Barnabas are forced out of the city of Antioch. And it is because the Jews were jealous. Envy. We must be very careful against envy. And we must be careful never to become bitter or soured in our spirit. If we hear of a preacher of the gospel in Sydney, for example, And we find that he is able to attract multitudes, and people are flocking to hear him, and they want to hear him the next Sabbath. And crowds from the city streets come to hear this man preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. We must be very careful that we don't begin to look for faults against such a man and such a ministry. There's nothing new in that. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced that kind of subterfuge and that kind of underhand murmuring and criticism. The apostles experienced it. The reformers experienced it. The Wesleys and Whitfield experienced it. By people in churches who were jealous. And even when George Whitfield went up into Scotland in 1741, some of you may know he was invited by the seceders, the Erskine brothers, Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. And they said, but you must preach only an hour, the Associated Presbytery, they called themselves. And you remember how Whitfield said, no. He said, I'm going to preach anywhere and everywhere. And these good men, the seceders, good men that they were, the Erskines and others, they wrote a tract, a 32-page tract, against the preaching of George Whitfield. He was a prelate, he was bishoply ordained, he was an Anglican, he wore gowns. And because he would not limit his preaching to their little circles, they wrote a diatribe against him. They were seeking to spread abroad, abuse his name. And one of the titles, they wrote a pamphlet, it had a whole number of titles. Anti-popery, anti-prelate, anti-Arminian, anti-Whitfield. It's a big long title they gave it. And they were seeking to arouse and stir up people against going to hear Whitfield. It didn't work, of course. And Whitfield made no response to these men except that he said, they're good men and I pity them. And so he should. They were good men, but they were pitiable because they were so narrow-minded. And they said to George Whitfield, you should come and preach to us. Why should I come to preach to you only? Because we are the Lord's people. And Whitfield said, well, surely if they are not the Lord's people, if they are unsaved, these are the very ones that I should be going to preach to. Because the gospel is a message of salvation for the lost. And the fact that these multitudes are not among God's people as yet, I'll go to them and bring them in. And so he did. And you can read all about it in the great revivals of Cambuslang and Kilsyth and other places. And so something like that, something similar to that, is taking place in Antioch of Pisidia with these jealous Jews, incensed against Paul's popularity and the success of drawing a crowd. And they are doing everything they can to stymie this Christian beginning right in its birth. Don't even let it get off the ground. What a terrible, tragic thing for any Jew to do. They completely had misunderstood their own scriptures. As one preacher I heard saying on one occasion, it wasn't that the Jews just missed out on Christ. It wasn't that they were just near the truth, but they just missed out something important, something that led them slightly astray. This preacher said they were nowhere near a proper interpretation of their own scriptures. They went within a mile of it. They went within a million miles of it. They were completely wrong. They were going in the wrong direction. Totally. Because they were adhering not to the promises of grace given to Abraham, but they were adhering to the legislation of the laws of Moses. That was their tragedy. That was their failure. And that was ultimately their damnation, seeking self-righteousness by the law. That's the response, particularly of the Jews. But notice how Paul and Barnabas made their response to the response of the Jews. In verse number 46 onwards. And notice how Paul and Barnabas, they waxed bold. Literally, they spoke boldly. Now, again, I want to comment on this. Because it is easy to intimidate people. It is easy to intimidate preachers. A preacher can easily, well, some can, some can't, be easily intimidated by a barrage of criticism or indifference or turning away. And we're going to see something of that in chapter 14, when Paul, therefore he continued there for a long time, not despite the opposition, but because of the opposition, when he went to Iconium. He stayed there because there was opposition. He stayed. We'll see that next time, God willing. But here Paul and Barnabas, they waxed bold. They were not in the least intimidated by these Jews and those multitudes that they probably were enlisting in their cause. They were speaking boldly. And what did they do? They simply did, in response to the Jews' negative response, the rejection response of the gospel by the Jews, they simply did what they had done in the preaching in the synagogue. They simply quoted the scriptures. They went back to the Bible. They said, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, Paul and Barnabas were doing what Jesus did. They were doing what the prophets in Israel did. They were going to the Jew first. They were simply fulfilling the mandate and the pattern of evangelism that Jesus had told them about in Acts chapter 1. You begin in Jerusalem. That's where you begin. You don't go to the Gentiles before you go to the Jews. You always go to the Jews first. And Paul would write his great epistle to the Romans, and in that great epistle he makes the same point. The gospel is to the Jew first, and then, only then, to the Gentile. Now that is what Paul is saying to the Jews. We have come to you first. To you first, he has already told them in his sermon. To you first. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. It is preached to you first of all. So Paul is not going to, as it were, turn against the Jews because they're turning against him. He is saying the gospel is still for you. And even though you're rejecting it, we're still offering it to you, because the Lord God Almighty said through Isaiah, all day long I have held out my hands to this disobedient and gainsaying people. All day long, even today. And in the Acts of the Apostles, there are no less than 10 places where Paul and his companions on the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, and when he went to Jerusalem, and when he finally ended up in Rome, he called for the elders of the Jews, not for the elders of the church, you may remember. And no less than 10 times, we're told, whenever Paul went to a new city, he went first of all into the synagogue of the Jews. That's what we're told in chapter 14, at verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke. It was the same at Lystra, same when Paul went to Thessalonica, he spoke for 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. When he went to Corinth, you may remember, he spoke in the synagogue. When he went into Ephesus, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. Always to the Jew first. Paul has got no problem with going to the Jews, despite the rejection of the Jews. But Paul goes further than that. Paul quotes their own scriptures to them. And he reminds them that they have got no business whatsoever in being angry or jealous at the multitudes of these Gentiles who are gathering to hear the word of God. Because that's why they were gathered, we're told in verse 44. In verse 47, for so has the Lord. We turn to the Gentiles. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, the Jews first. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Why do we turn to the Gentiles? Because the word of God says we have to go to the Gentiles. At verse 47. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 49 that we were reading together at verse number 6. And we read right through that chapter. Because that chapter begins by the Lord speaking to his people Israel, his chosen people of Israel. They were to be his servant. And they were chosen to be a light to the Gentiles. These are not my words. These are the words of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49. He was going to restore the fortunes of Israel. He was going to bring them back from captivity. He was going to re-establish them in their own promised land. He was going to give them another opportunity to be what they should always have been, a light to the Gentiles. The gospel had always been intended to go to the Gentiles. But it was going to go to the Jews first in order to make them a prepared people to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. The gospel should have been brought to the Gentiles by the Jews. They should have been the primary preachers of the gospel right from the very beginning, Old Testament times as well. Because God had told Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. And they had failed to understand that most basic purpose and principle of their own salvation. And so the apostle Paul and Barnabas, they are Jews. And if these Jews are going to reject Christ for themselves and feel envy and jealousy at the Gentiles, then that does not mean that the gospel is not anymore going to go to the Gentiles. The gospel is going to go to the Gentiles despite them. Now, this raises an issue, and the issue is this. There are those who take the view that the gospel goes to the Gentiles because of the Jews' rejection of the gospel. And it is because the Jews said no that Paul and Barnabas say, right, if you won't have the gospel, we will go because we want somebody to have the gospel, so we'll go to the Gentiles instead. A second best, you might say. And there are those who actually hold that view. And they say that the salvation of the Gentiles is dependent upon the rejection of Christ by the Jews. And they will point to certain verses in Romans chapter 11 in particular to support their ideas concerning that. And that raises the question, is it true that the gospel only goes to the Jew, to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected it? And the answer, of course, is a resounding no. The gospel would have gone to the Gentiles whether the Jews believed or did not believe the gospel. It made no difference. And if the Jews will not take the gospel to the Gentiles, then God will find Jews and Gentiles who will take the gospel to the Gentiles. And God will find Gentiles who will then bring the gospel back to the Jews. And when the gospel is brought back to the Jews, Paul tells us their restoration will be like life from the dead. They will be the great evangelists at long last that they ought always to have been. And so it is not true to say that Paul and Barnabas went to the Gentiles because the Jews refused the message. It was always their intention. It was always the intention of Christ. Begin in Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the ends of the earth. This gospel must be preached among all the nations of the earth, not to Jews only, but to all men. Preach the gospel to every creature. And I think that one of the greatest tragedies that has ever befallen the Christian church is the way that it has completely misread its own scriptures in regard to this mission to the Jews, just as the Jews misread their own scriptures in regard to their mission to the Gentiles. You might think I'm hammering this. I'm hammering it because the Bible hammers it. We take texts as we find them. I don't plan these sermons because down the road we're going to come to the Jewish-Gentile problem. No, we just take the Bible as we find it. And when we begin to find the Bible as we find it, we find there is an astonishing number of references to the kingdom of God, for example. And the danger for us is that we will read the scriptures with a narrowed viewpoint and a rather parochial and selfish personal interest and forget that the fields are white unto harvest and we are the bearers of good news. You are the light of the world, Jesus said to his disciples. And what he meant by that was something twofold. He meant you are altogether one light. Not just individual little lights. We are all, you are the light of the world. Not little lights here and there. The light of the world, because you reflect my light. I am the light of the world. But also he means this, you are the only light of the world. Apart from Christian people in this world, according to the teaching of the Bible, according to the teaching of the Scripture, it is only in the Scripture that we have light. And the bearers of light are those who bear the image of Christ and speak his word. We are the light of the world. And if we will not let our light shine, then the world will remain in darkness and people will not be saved. That's the message of the Bible. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are talking about here. The danger, as we're going to see in chapter 15, was the danger that these Jews would then become an absolute hindrance to the spread of the gospel. And they would say, well, yes, Gentiles can come in. As long as they become Jews, as long as they are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, yes, we will allow them into the church on those terms. And in Acts chapter 15, there was a whole council, a great synod was held. The first ecumenical synod, we might say, in the history of the Christian church, to deal with a fundamental issue. How are we going to receive multitudes of unchurched people into the church of Jesus? How are they going to be received? We can't present to them our particular shibboleths and requirements, because these are not essential for salvation, as George Whitfield correctly said. He would preach the gospel plain and simple, and tell men and women that if they believed in Jesus Christ, they would be saved. As simple as that. And these good men, the Erskines and others of the Associate Presbytery, they objected because they had other additional doctrines by which they would adjudge those who were in the kingdom. You had to belong to their party, you see, they said. Good men, but tragically mistaken. It's the same kind of issue. And Paul and Barnabas, they are going to go to the Gentiles. Not because they never intended to go. They're going to go to the Gentiles despite the fact that there are many Jews who are not receiving their message. It makes no difference to their purpose and ministry. They will always begin with the Jews, but they will never preach the gospel to the Jews only. That's the point. And that's how Paul and Barnabas dealt and responded to the rejecting response of the Jews to the ministry. But how did the Gentiles then respond to this whole issue? At verse 48, the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. The Gentiles, perhaps for the first time ever in their life, had heard of a Savior who was for them. And without any legalism of Judaistic observances attached, all they needed to do was to believe in this man, Jesus Christ, whom God had sent, whom men had killed and God had raised from the dead. And all they had to do was believe in him, and they would have everlasting life. And missionaries need to keep that in mind too. David Brainerd, that missionary to the Indians, you remember how he writes in his journals of how he went to a tribe up near the borders between the US of A and Canada. And he preached the gospel to them and saw a measure of fruit. And he was rather curious why it was that these Indians were coming, because he wasn't the first missionary to go to these people. Jesuits had gone, Roman Catholics of different kinds, some Episcopalians apparently had been up there before him. And he was rather interested, why are they believing his message? And the answer that they gave was, well, we've heard other preachers before, and they would come to us and tell us to stop getting drunk, stop smoking our hooch or whatever it was, and stop worshipping the totem poles, and stop bashing our wives around. And we used to tell these men to go away and be quiet, go away, go back where you came from. But you're not telling us to stop bashing our wives and stop getting drunk. You're telling us about a man called Jesus who died on a cross for our sins. Now tell us more about this man. That's what they needed to hear. That's what the world needs to hear. No point in going to the world with the Ten Commandments. You bring the Ten Commandments into the church and tell Christians to live by the Ten Commandments. You tell sinners to believe in Jesus Christ. And only then is there any interest or ability in their poor hearts to listen to the Ten Commandments. This is the priority that Paul and Barnabas had, and the Gentiles responded, and they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then we have this little notice, this, they believed, they were glad, they were rejoicing, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. People are making choices in this matter, and yet there is a hidden hand. And those who believe, they believe because a mysterious hand of grace has touched their lives. And all those who believed were those who had been appointed, literally appointed, set in place to obtain eternal life. And here we have the mystery of God's sovereignty. The purpose of God's sovereign grace is to take for himself a people from all nations of the earth. And the evidence that they are among his people, the evidence that we are amongst those appointed to life, is that we believe and that we rejoice and are glad in the word. We were talking about that on Wednesday evening, weren't we, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and the critics. And they were saying, well, tell us plainly. He was telling them as plainly as he could that he was the Son of God. And he said, you don't understand and you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. He wasn't saying to them, you're not among my sheep because you don't believe in me. He's saying the very opposite. He's saying, you don't believe in me because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I give to them eternal life. And you don't hear because you're not amongst those. I don't know you as among my sheep. I don't give you eternal life. You don't believe. And here we are being reminded of the very same principle and pattern in this verse. As many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. And faith in Christ is always the one sure evidence that we are among the elect of God. Let us not be presumptuous concerning this mystery. Let us not be among those who would adhere to religion, the religious observances of Israel or whatever denomination it is, and imagine that by doing the best we can and because we're in love with the church that therefore we're going to go to heaven. The evidence of our election by God is that we believe the message of Christ as preached by the apostles and by the preachers of the gospel down through the ages. As many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. And the word of the Lord was published, scattered, spread abroad throughout all the region, all that country. We don't know how long Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch. It wasn't too long, but it wasn't too early either. They didn't blow in and blow out again. They remained sufficiently long for the word of the Lord to spread. And then such was the opposition that arose that they were forcibly expelled. But notice how they went. They shook off the dust of their feet against them, against those who disbelieved and rejected them and cast them out. They shook off the dust. Why would they shake off the dust? Because Jesus had told his disciples to shake the dust off places that wouldn't receive you. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, you may remember when he sent out the disciples, two by two. Whatsoever city you enter, he said, if they will receive you, stay in that city. As long as people are willing to come and listen, then stay there as long as you've got hearers. But if they will not receive you, then shake off the dust. That apparently is a sign of final departure. You cast yourself out of the kingdom, they were saying. You judge yourself to be unworthy of eternal life. You are shaking us off. We shake you off. We shake you off. We shake off the dust. We don't remain where there is opposition of this magnitude and this danger. And so they shook the dust off their feet. You remember that time when Moses went in Exodus chapter 10, I think it is, when Moses went in for the last time to see Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was increasingly hardening his heart, increasingly reluctant to let the people of Israel go. And Moses went in for one more time, and Pharaoh gave him a warning. He says, don't you ever come into my presence again. He said, because if you ever come near me again, he said, I will put you to death. And you remember how Moses responded? He said, that's right, he said. You will never see my face again. And Moses went out and he never went back to Pharaoh. And what followed were two more plagues. But Moses had spoken the last word. Pharaoh had dug in his heels for the last time. He had said no to God once too often. And he threatened Moses with death. And Moses said, you're dead right. You'll never see me again. And throughout all eternity, that no that Pharaoh said to Moses for the last time is going to haunt that man. The final no. And the messenger of the Lord departed, and the word of God never came back to Pharaoh ever again. It's the same principle. There are people who say no to God just once too often, and the last opportunity is gone. And for them, the day of grace has already ended. They shook the dust of the place off their feet, and they went unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The disciples, Paul and Barnabas, and the disciples remaining in Antioch, they were filled with joy. And they were filled with joy because they were full of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's ministry at Antioch was a ministry in which he saw the inevitable response. Two different reactions arising together, showing what is in the heart. Enmity increasing in violence and virulence, and faith increasingly filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And at the end of the day, that's the way it is with all of us in the presence of the gospel. So how is it with that? How is it with us this evening? Let's be honest about this. How is it with you tonight? How is it with me? Are we among those who secretly say no? Or are we, in fact, among those who say a cordial yes and without demur or argument receive Christ and are filled with the joy and that we are glad that God has appointed us for eternal life? These are some of the issues that we find in such a passage as this. And this is how Christianity began. And this is really how Christianity is going to continue. And it will be thus till the end of the age, always the same. May God bless his word.